Today I'm preaching from our reading in the prophet Ezekiel, and I'd like to begin by reading to you the whole chapter 18 of Ezekiel. It begins on page 341 in Prophets. Ezekiel says, "Then another message came to me from the Lord. Why do you quote this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes, but their children's mouths pucker at the taste. As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, you will not quote this proverb any more in Israel. For all people are mine to judge, both parents and children alike. And this is my rule. The person who sins is the one who will die. Suppose a certain man is righteous and does what is just and right. He does not feast in the mountains before Israel's idols or worship them. He does not commit adultery or have intercourse with a woman during her menstrual period. He is a merciful creditor, not keeping the items given as security by poor debtors. He does not rob the poor, but instead gives food to the hungry and provides clothes for the needy. He grants loans without interest, stays away from injustice, is honest and fair when judging others, and faithfully obeys my decrees and regulations. Anyone who does these things is just and will surely live, says the Lord, the Sovereign Lord. But suppose that man has a son who grows up to be a robber or murderer, and refuses to do what is right. And that son does all the evil things his father would never do. He worships idols on the mountains, commits adultery, oppresses the poor and helpless, steals from debtors by refusing to let them redeem their security, worships idols, commits detestable sins, and lends money at excessive interest. Should such a sinful person live? No, he must die and must take full blame. But suppose that sinful son, in turn, has a son who sees his father's wickedness and decides against that kind of life. This son refuses to worship idols on the mountains and does not commit adultery. He does not exploit the poor, but instead is fair to debtors and does not rob them. He gives food to the hungry and provides clothes for the needy. He helps the poor, does not lend money at interest, and obeys all my regulations and decrees. Such a person will not die because of his father's sins. He will surely live. But the father will die for his many sins, for being cruel, robbing people, and doing what was clearly wrong among his people." What? You ask? Doesn't the child pay for the parent's sins? No! For if the child does what is just and right and keeps my decrees, that child will surely live. The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. But if wicked people turn away from all their sins and begin to obey my decrees and do what is just and right, they will surely live and not die. All their past sins will be forgotten, and they will live because of the righteous things they have done. Do you think that I like to see wicked people die? Says the Sovereign Lord. Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. However, if righteous people turn from their righteous behavior and start doing sinful things and act like other sinners, should they be allowed to live? No, of course not. All their righteous acts will be forgotten, and they will die for their sins. Yet you say, the Lord isn't doing what's right. Listen to me, O people of Israel. Am I the one not doing what's right, or is it you? When righteous people turn from their righteous behavior and start doing sinful things, they will die for it. Yes, they will die because of their sinful deeds. And if wicked people turn from their wickedness, obey the law, and do what is just and right, they will save their lives. They will live because they thought it over and decided to turn from their sins. Such people will not die. And yet the people of Israel keep saying, "The Lord isn't doing what is right." O people of Israel, it is you who are not doing what's right, not I. Therefore, I will judge each of you, O people of Israel, according to your actions, says the Sovereign Lord. Repent and turn away from your sins. Don't let them destroy you. Put all your rebellion behind you and find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? I don't want you to die, says the Sovereign Lord. Then turn back and live. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's nice to hear some good news about COVID-19. Of course, the best news lately has been hopeful stories about successful vaccine trials. But another story about the virus was important to Beth and me earlier this year as we waited for the birth of our first grandchild. Several studies show that it's highly unlikely, if not impossible, for a pregnant woman to transmit the coronavirus to her unborn child. So we were able to take that particular concern off the grandparent worry plate. We do know, obviously, that other diseases, conditions, and substances can be passed along and affect a baby in the womb. Expectant mothers get stern warnings about alcohol, smoking, and other substances. In our lifetimes, the specter of inherited genetic traits has come to loom over new parents, making them worry about passing along both visible and invisible disabilities through DNA. Even in ancient times, people realized that characteristics are passed from parent to child. They would have been as unsurprised as we are that our new grandson seems to have inherited a red tint to his hair from both sides of his family. In many ways, they knew, as well as you or I, what a parent is or does can have an effect on children and even on generations down the line. That awareness is behind Ezekiel's message from the Lord in our text today. In chapter 18 of Ezekiel, we find God's answer to Israel's sense that they are being unjustly punished for the sins of prior generations. As the Babylonians descended upon Jerusalem to take some into exile, kill many more, and destroy the city, people, not surprisingly, wondered what they had done to deserve all that. Again, not surprisingly, they concluded that they had done nothing to deserve it. So what God has to say opens on page 341 in Prophets with the Lord quoting back to Israel one of its own favorite proverbs. We might call it a meme. It was clearly making the rounds on whatever gossip mechanism passed for Facebook back then. The parents have eaten sour grapes, but their children's mouths pucker at the taste. In other words, what prior generations did was having negative consequences for the present generation. Ancient people were not stupid. They repeated that proverb because everybody knew that what a parent eats, except for possibly a nursing mother, is not going to have any effect on what children taste. The proverb then meant to say that if God was punishing those currently alive for what their predecessors had done, that was not right. It was unfair, unjust. They were no more guilty of their parents' sins than they were of their parents' eating habits. The problem was the Jewish people in Ezekiel's time had good reason to believe God was operating by that sour grapes principle. They had scriptural, biblical reasons. In at least six different places in the Old Testament, including the prophet Jeremiah at their own time, Israelites were told that God would jealously punish the children for the sin of the parents. In fact, a warning to that effect is built into the second of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So you can understand why people in Israel might make up that meme about sour grapes and drag it out to explain the current predicament. God was just being his old, cruel, jealous self, unjustly holding people accountable for what their parents did. We have one of our own contemporary version of Israel's complaint about God's justice in a frequent white response to charges that America is rife with systemic racism, implicit bias, and even explicit and forthright racial injustice. We watch a black man die at the hands of police and confidently assert that it was only the action of one or two bad cops. We revisit the history of slavery, lynchings, Jim Crow laws, housing, and job discrimination in America, and rest easy in the conviction that those things used to happen, but not anymore, that other people did those things, not you and I. So when Black Lives Matter protesters call for structural changes to policing and the justice system, when a few even dare to speak of reparations for African-American people, we tend, white people, to bristle, maybe even get a little loud and protest ourselves. Why should we be held accountable for the actions of previous generations? And I never owned slaves. I never lynched anybody. I don't say the N-word. I don't have a racist bone in my body. Why, some of my best friends are black. Why are you asking me to feel guilty about, suffer, and pay for the actions of others? We'll come back to those objections to calls for racial justice later. For right now, let's note that God basically agrees with Israel's gut feelings about moral responsibility. As he tells them in verse 3, not to quote that proverb about sour grapes anymore, God goes on to explain that he is not doing what they're complaining about. If he did hold a generation of people accountable for the sins of a prior generation, that would be a divine act of cruel injustice. But that's not God's rule. Instead, God said, "This is my rule. The person who sins is the one who will die." The one God is going to hold accountable for any given act of sin is just the one who did it. Whatever all those to the third and fourth generations mean, God flatly denied he was operating by an unjust, immoral rule that blamed people for wrongs they did not commit. In fact, God operates with the same legal principle William Blackstone formulated in the 18th century in England. He wrote, "It is better that 10 guilty persons escape than that one innocent suffer." That became a foundational rule for both English and American law. It's still taught to law students today. It's why our court system sometimes seems weighted in favor of offenders. Justice demands that innocent people not suffer for crimes they did not commit. God's telling us here that his justice is no different from that. The next part of our text, most of page 341, verses 5 to 20, is a long example touching on that warning to the third generation. God walks Ezekiel through three generations of a particular family, showing how responsibility, guilt, and God's punishment play out depending on individual actions in each generation. First, there's a righteous man. You might want to notice the list of what makes him righteous. He's properly religious, of course. He doesn't worship idols, but he also stays away from sexual immorality. He's honest in his business dealings with the poor, but even more, like Jesus talked about in our gospel lesson today, the righteous man gives food and clothing to those in need. And he is just and good in public life. He is honest and fair when judging others. He takes his turn at jury duty and does it justice. In any case, the next generation of the man's family is not so good. He has a son who is the opposite of his father. He worships idols, commits adultery, oppresses the poor, and forecloses on debts without mercy. He exploits the poor with excessive interest. God asks, should such a sinful person live? In other words, should the virtue of that evil man's father offset all the wrong he does? No, says God. He must die and take full blame. Then, to play it out to that third generation mentioned in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere, God pictures that sinful man having, in turn, a righteous son. He sees his father's wickedness and decides against that kind of life. Then we get the whole list again of what the righteous person does. Just as the first man's goodness did not count for his evil son, neither does the evil man's wickedness count against his own good son. Only that middleman, the evil father, will die for his many sins, for being cruel, robbing people, and doing what was clearly wrong among his people. We will come back to that punishment God decrees, that the evil person will die for his many sins. For right now, let's consider that chain of generations and whether good or evil is passed on from parent to child. You've probably heard that abused children are more prone to become abusers themselves. It's one of the sad consequences of that evil. Psychologists talk about breaking then a generational cycle of abuse. They work at helping children and adults turn the corner in a family history. And God's story of three generations here makes it clear that despite all that negative upbringing, one can be different from one's parent. One of the glories of being made in the image of God is that we can make choices that are not predetermined by our ancestry or upbringing. I will testify to that gift of choice in my own life. My father was an alcoholic and a narcissist. His life, conversation, and activity were almost entirely focused on himself. And he escaped facing the consequences of his self-absorption by drinking. He deserted my mother when I was two and my sister was 1 year old. He had three wives or partners after that. The last time I saw him, I took my daughters to meet their grandfather. All he did was talk about himself. Long ago, I decided I did not want to be like that. I don't feel like a moral giant. But I do believe God gave me grace to be able to choose to be different from my father. When I get a little too caught up in myself, when I realize I am engaging in addictive behavior, I turn to God and ask for help to do something different. God here tells Ezekiel that it can be like that for everyone, for anyone. It's not only your own sins you need to worry about. It's only your own sins you need to worry about, not your parents, and not your children's. Down at the bottom of page 341, verse 20, God says, the child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. That is good news, my friend. We are free. That's challenging news, my friend. We are responsible. But we can be different. There at the top of page 342, God tells us that even if we have gone down a path of sin, even in the middle of life, we can turn, that the sinner can realize what's happening to him and decide to be different and change. Unfortunately, it can also go the other way. The righteous person in the middle of life can turn and become a sinner. But there's still the possibility of change all the time. We are free. We are responsible. Now, back to racism for a moment. Does all that individual responsibility here in Ezekiel undercut Black Lives Matter and other concern about the racist history of America? Does it short-circuit the call to uncover and undo systemic racism and injustice? If I'm only responsible for my own sins, what has what two or three cops did in Minneapolis a few months ago got to do with me? If I only have to answer to God for what I do, why should I be bothered by stories of slavery or lynching or 100 or 200 years ago? If I'm kind and gracious and friendly to people of color I meet, haven't I done all I need to do? The answer is no. There is individual responsibility, but there's also a corporate responsibility. As the prophets declare over and over, God's people are responsible and culpable when they participate in and benefit from the evil of the social structure in which they live. God is telling them here that he was not punishing them for their parents' sins. He was letting the Babylonians destroy their city and society because of their own sins, their own idolatry and oppression of the poor. The same responsibility is there for you and me if we knowingly let ourselves continue to enjoy and benefit from racist practices and structures, even if we haven't uttered racist slurs or shunned a person of color. If I simply accept it as okay that a police officer lets me off as a white person for a traffic offense with a warning, while giving a ticket to or even arresting a black man who commits the same offense, I am responsible for that racism. If I enjoy living in a prosperous neighborhood or even a city like Eugene that at one point systematically excluded black people or funneled them into less desirable areas, then I am responsible. No, I may not have stamped denied on an African-American couple's loan application, but if I am aware of it, and I refuse to pay attention to it and blithely let my own application be accepted, then I am responsible. Yes, yes, of course. What I've said is full of complications and difficulties, not least of which is knowing what to do about it all. But we can perhaps start by admitting that our denial of responsibility for racism is very much like Israel's denial in Ezekiel's time of responsibility for their sins. God tells them on page 342, verse 25, you say the Lord isn't doing what is right. We hear someone accuse us of racism and complain, that's not right. But God is always in the right, whether he's holding us responsible for our idols, for our neglect of the poor, as in Matthew 25 again, or for ways you and I have profited from being white in a racist society. Matthew 25 shows us that ignorance is no excuse. Pleading to the Lord, when did we see you beat up by police? When did we see you passed over for a promotion? When did we listen to jokes about the color of your skin and not say anything? Just won't cut it. Jesus made it clear that to love him means to love his people, even the last and the least of his people. To do otherwise is to hate him. Which is why that very first instance in Exodus 20 of those to the third and fourth generation warnings adds the phrase of those who hate me. God's punishment carries down all those generations when the sin carries down, when the hate for God and for his son Jesus is carried down by neglect and contempt for all the people he loves. That's why each generation needs to start over and choose the Lord's way once again. I said earlier that the gift of freedom to choose something different is good news. That gift is based in the very best news. What God wants most of all is for us to choose him, to turn to him and live, as the end of our text says. Near the top of 342, verse 23, we read God telling us, "Do you think I like to see wicked people die?" says the sovereign Lord. "Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live." And then he goes on to explain that even though it's not what he wants, he will honor the choice of those who turn in a different direction and let them have the death they choose. Jesus told us that story about the king dividing the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 to show us our responsibility, the choice that God gives us. We can be on one side or the other. God's always offering the possibility to break the cycles of sin we find ourselves in. Whether it's a cycle of addiction or abuse, whether it's a cycle of apathy about the injustices we see playing out around us. We can choose to look toward God or to look away from him. We can choose to see Jesus Christ in our sisters and brothers begging on street corners or being imprisoned because of their color or being shuttled off to wretched refugee camps in other parts of the world. Or we can keep looking away, refusing to see Jesus suffering in the lowly people of the world when he's right there in front of us. The choice between life and death for people to whom Ezekiel spoke was in many ways literal. God stepped into their national disaster to spare some of the faithful, letting them continue to live in exile. The choice for you and me right now is more spiritual. We have the choice of turning away from God and from others while our hearts and souls die inside of us. Or we can turn toward God in Jesus Christ as we see him in the faces of those crying out for justice and for help, while our hearts and souls then come alive with joy as we hear him say to us, "Just as you did it for one of the least of these, my family, you did it for me." I'll keep saying it over and over. The good news is that God wants the better choice for us. We are each responsible, but God gives us a pathway back to him. There at the end of what we read, verse 31, God tells Israel, "Find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? I don't want you to die, says the sovereign Lord. Turn back and live." God does not enjoy punishing anyone. God does not want to punish anyone. He keeps saying it over and over in Scripture. He said it with his arms outstretched on the cross to receive everyone who will turn to him there. Our Lord won't let us escape responsibility, but he died and rose again so that we may escape spiritual death. That's what he keeps on telling us and showing us over and over. We must accept responsibility, but we may also turn and accept his grace and forgiveness and receive his new heart and new spirit. When I told you that story about deciding not to be like my father, I may have made it sound like it happened all at once. I just woke up one day and made a choice. But it wasn't like that. It was a choice God kept having to offer me. In some ways, he still has to. I do remember, though, one point in junior high when I had taken a wrong turn somewhere. I had started to use bad language, hang out with a rougher little group of students, become disruptive in class. And God sent me a prophet in the form of a little Japanese woman science teacher. All of 5 feet tall to my already 6 feet, Mrs. Yamamoto set me down after class one day. I thought she was going to dish out some punishment, send me to the principal or something like that. But all she did was point out what I'd been doing and saying. And then she said, "Steve, I don't think that's who you want to be. I don't think it's who your mother wants you to be." If it hadn't been a public school, I think she may have said, "I don't think it's who God wants you to be." She was right. That was one of my key moments, even though I hadn't put it all together yet, when I realized I wanted to be different from my father, to turn toward real life rather than spiritual death. It was an opportunity God gave me to turn and live. God sent prophets over and over to Israel. He sent them before the exile, like Amos and Jeremiah. He sent them during the exile, like Ezekiel and Daniel. And as we'll see, he kept on sending them after the exile. Finally, he sent Jesus. All of them came to give us moments like I had that afternoon with my teacher. Moments when we say, "No, I don't want to be like that. I want to live. I want a new heart and a new spirit." And our gracious Lord and Savior is there, is here, ready to make us new and give us life. Let's turn back to him now and live. Amen.